Let me begin where we left off and touch briefly on that before we spend the majority of our time talking about the literary context, or looking at through the lens that the Bible is literature. So let me give you a brief description or definition of historical context. Historical context has to do with the history that forms the backdrop of the biblical story. Historical context includes information about the author, biblical writer, and audience, the author's purpose, the culture, the customs, the beliefs, and the historical events for that particular time. Now, why is it important to understand the historical context? There's a contemporary and prominent theologian named Andreas Kostenberger, and a student asked him one time, "Why can't I just read the Bible and let the Spirit speak to me?" Here's what he said. "Many aspects of Scripture can be understood fairly well by just reading a passage carefully. But at the same time, we need to remember that Scripture is an ancient text that has come down to us from millennia ago. With such an ancient text, we could expect to find certain words, events, concepts, and cultural features that are obscure to us. Even if we have a good translation, if we're not familiar with certain historical dynamics surrounding the text, we will miss the dimensions of the Bible's meaning at points." I love how he puts it right here at the end. "God gave us His Word in particular times, places, and ways. And learning about those times, places, and ways helps us to read the Bible better." So when you sit down to read a passage or to read a book, what kind of questions should you ask yourself to better understand the historical context? Here's five. Who are the author and recipients? We talked last week about Isaiah 40. The author was Isaiah. The recipients was the southern tribe or southern nation of Judah. When and where did this take place? Last week we talked about it took place at the early 600s B.C. And it took place as exiles in Babylon. What is the situation? Political, economic, philosophical, spiritual, etc. We talked about Isaiah last week. It was exiles. They were actually captives in Babylon. What was the author's purpose for writing the book? Well, last week, Isaiah wrote it for comfort, encouragement, to give his people hope. And are there any unfamiliar customs? Now, you may be asking, okay, well, where do I go to find this information? Where do I find the answers to these historical context questions? Well, the answer is there's two places. One is what I call internal evidence, and the other is called external evidence. Internal evidence actually comes from the passage or the book itself. Oftentimes, the writer and the author, as you read carefully, you will pick up details about who the author is, the recipients, or the situation that's happening. But not all answers are internal to the text itself. So sometimes you need to go to external sources, like a good study Bible, to help answer those questions. So that's historical. That's one of the places you need to start over here on this side of the bridge and ask yourself, okay, what's the historical context in which this book, this passage, is set? Next, let's talk about literary context. But before we talk about literary context, I want to broaden the discussion today, because I want to look at the Bible as literature. That may be familiar to you, as Laurie was talking about, for all you English majors. Or it may be a new concept. I want to talk to you about the Bible as literature. And so where we're going today is kind of like we're going from the big picture to the details. We want to talk about the literary types that the Bible comes to us on. We want to talk about reading the Bible as literature. And then we want to kind of funnel down, almost like a funnel, down to detail. We're going to take a specific passage, put it in its context, and understand how the verses and chapters and passages or verses around it help to interpret it. So let's begin by talking about literary genres. When the biblical writers wanted to communicate the truths of God's revelation, of God's dealing with His people, of God's redemptive plan, they carefully chose their words and a literary form that would best convey their meaning. So in one bound volume, these 66 books, the human authors, superintended by the Holy Spirit, particularly and specifically chose a type of literary type, or called a literary genre, with which to communicate their message. So when the biblical writer wanted to tell us about the stories of Samuel and King Saul and King David, he used what's called as a historical narrative. It communicates information about events and people and God's dealings in those events and with those people. In fact, 60% of your Bible is historical narratives. From Genesis, most of Genesis to Esther in the Old Testament. And then you've got Acts and the Gospels in the New Testament. When Moses wanted to communicate divine laws, he used certain legal forms that were found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At other times, it seemed better to communicate via letters. And so we've got many letters, particularly in the New Testament, written by the apostles Paul, Peter, John, and Jude. The writers also communicated truth to us through poetry, like the Psalms, or through wisdom literature, like Job or Proverbs, or through the oracles of judgment and salvation that we find in the prophets, or through apocalyptic literature, foretelling what the future looks like in books like Revelation. Part of learning to interpret God's word rightly is being aware of the type of literature you're reading at that time. And the reason that's important is because truth is delivered to us in each literary genre differently. You get truth from a poem in the Psalms differently than you get truth from a narrative or a proverb. And so what's important is to understand what type of literature you're reading, so you can understand how truth is delivered. Let me share three examples that I think are probably fairly familiar to all of us. The first example is a historical narrative that I'm going to draw from the Gospels. Now, some scholars would say that the Gospels are their own unique genre, literary genre, because of the uniqueness of the person that they deal with, which above all people in the Bible, Jesus is the most unique. But the Gospels share some common characteristics with historical narratives because they tell about events and people and stories. You're probably familiar with the story of how Jesus calmed the sea in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Jesus gave his disciples orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to escape the crowd. But then when they were out at sea, a sudden and powerful squall arose. Imagine the scene with me. Okay, just imagine storms around you. Just imagine the worst of storms. Storms that have broken limbs and shut down the power. And then put yourself in the middle of a big body of water. So here they're rowing along, and all of a sudden the sky darkens, lightning starts flashing, the thunder starts to roar, the rain is coming at them horizontally, it's pelting them, they're soaked to the skin, the wind is howling in their ears, they are probably shouting at each other. There's some that are just rowing hard to keep the boat from capsizing. There are others that are bailing water out because the waves are crashing over the side, and they're going from concern to fear to absolute terror. And then they look back, and there's Jesus sleeping. Mark records that disciples roused Jesus, and they asked him a question. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, technically that's a question, but it was laced with accusation and doubt. Jesus roused from his sleep. He stood up, and he addressed the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace, be still." At his command, the wind stopped and the waves quieted down. Mark says there was a great calm. From mayhem to a perfectly calm, placid sea, the silence was probably deafening. Disciples probably sat stunned, speechless for a moment. Perhaps they were thinking about passages in Job and Psalms where It says that it's God who controls and commands the seas. And there they were trying to reconcile what they knew and what they just experienced. Finally, in awe, and I imagine in some very hushed tones, they asked to pride to each other, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? See, they didn't really understand who it was that was in the boat with them. They didn't really understand or know the Jesus that was with them. Now, in the larger context of the Gospel of Mark, that's exactly Mark's point. Chapters 1 through 8 are an increasing revelation through miracles and demonstrations of power and teaching of Jesus' character and his identity. And it peaks in chapter 8 when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. This story in chapter 4, revealing that God the Son has absolute, unquestioned authority over nature, fits into the larger picture of Mark's gospel, revealing the true nature of Jesus. Our response to reading and understanding that should just be one of awe and worship. So when reading stories in narratives, you don't want to isolate the story all by itself, but you want to take and place that story in light of the larger message of the book or the surrounding stories or verses, passages around it. So truth in narratives is delivered as a particular passage, a particular story is put in light and context of the whole meaning of the book. The second example comes from Proverbs. If you are reading the Proverbs, you must keep in mind that Proverbs, these short, pithy little statements, are kind of crystallized truth that are generally true in most situations in life, but not in all situations of life. Proverbs must be interpreted in harmony with other biblical truth, including other proverbs. For example, Proverbs 16:7 states, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Well, that's generally true, but not in all cases. Our ways might please and honor the Lord in a situation where we have someone who's opposing us, but it may not always work out. Our attempts to reach out may be scorned or spurned. Our attempts to reach out may make them even angrier. They may be bitter. So harmonizing that proverb with other parts of Scripture or other proverbs helps to bring out the full understanding and meaning, and doesn't put too much weight on the truth of that one proverb. For example, Paul in Romans 12:18 provides commentary that brings fuller understanding. "If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Well, at times it is possible to live peaceably with all. Times, it's not. So Proverbs delivers truth in a particular way, best harmonized with other proverbs or scriptures. The third example is the New Testament letters. To understand the New Testament letters, you must understand kind of their nature, what we have in the canon of Scripture. Letters written in the New Testament the writers were engaged in a long-distance conversation. The letters we possess in the New Testament are one side of that conversation. For example, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Colossians, we have his side of the conversation. The other side of the conversation, we must discern from what Paul wrote. The other side of that conversation happens to be the teaching and the practices of one or more false teachers. Particularly in chapter 2, what Paul was warning those Colossians was, don't be deceived by their philosophy and deceptiveness and hollow wisdom according to the human tradition of men, but not according to Christ. Paul was warning them that their teaching, and so what we begin to see is that their teaching was undermining the very sufficiency of Christ. From what Paul was writing, their vision was Christ plus visions, Christ plus worship of angels, Christ plus ascetic practices, Christ plus keeping certain Jewish dietary and religious holidays as true spirituality. So Paul's response in his writing was, as Tullian Trevigian shared with us over a year ago, was Jesus plus nothing equal everything. But the way we begin to understand New Testament letters, we have to understand that, okay, we just have one side of the conversation. We must discern from what is written what the other side is to accurately interpret that genre. I wish I had time to just sort of go through all the different genres to dissect them and give you interpretive principles. In the interest of time, we can't. Maybe someday I'll create some more Sunday classes to do that. But in the meantime, if you're interested, let me recommend a book by Robert Plummer. It's called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. This is an excellent little introductory book on all kinds of topics, but there's a whole section which has 15 chapters, each of them about 5 or 6 pages long, that talk about all the different particular genres of Scripture, all the literary genres in the Old Testament, the New Testament, ones that cross over, and it gives interpretive principles for each. I would recommend this little book if you're interested. So when the biblical writers wanted to communicate their message to us, they picked a literary type, a genre to do that. So let's consider now, since it comes to us as literature, how do you read the Bible as literature? Well, like other literature that you've read, it comes as cohesive units. It comes as cohesive thoughts. Words make up sentences. Sentences make up paragraphs. Paragraphs make up chapters. Chapters make up books. And like other literature, the writer composed their work in an intentional, logical, and cohesive way. Part of rightly understanding a passage is to actually understand how this author actually composed their work. It could be a smaller passage. It could be the entire book. Let me give you an example at a book level of how the book of Acts by Luke is actually composed very intentionally with some very specific literary markers. The key verse that frames this entire book is right near the beginning. It's chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now this verse sets an expectation. It sets an expectation that we're going to see through this book the advance of the gospel, which is exactly what happens. But what Luke does in his book is, as this gospel advances, he gives us progress reports. He gives us 5 different summaries to let us know where things are happening according to this ongoing progress or advancement of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So the early chapters of Acts are located or mostly play around Jerusalem, the activities around Jerusalem. So Luke gives his first progress report in Acts 6-7. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So there's the advance of the gospel. But it's in Jerusalem right now. By the end of chapter 9, persecution had happened to the disciples. They scattered, and the gospel went with them. Also, what happened in chapter 9 was that Paul was saved, and so peace came to the church for a season. So you see Luke's next progress report in chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, there you go, it's advancing. He's given us a progress report, enjoyed peace being built up. It continued to increase. Then in chapter 10, 11, the gospel's going from Israel and the Jews out to the Gentiles, beginning with the ministry of Peter in the house of Cornelius. So Luke brings another progress report to show how it's now going to the Gentiles. And Acts 12:24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." There it is. It's moving out. In chapters 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul had completed his first missionary journey and taken the gospel to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Luke gives us an update, Acts 16:5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. By chapter 19, Paul was in his third missionary journey, and he had taken the gospel all the way to the continent of Europe, to, at that time, really the ends of the earth. And Luke gives us his final progress report in Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, Acts fits into a literary genre of historical narrative. Luke's telling us about events and people and situations as if it's a history. In fact, some people have called Acts the second part of the history of Christian origins. The Gospel of Luke being the first part. But within that genre, then Luke composed that book with intentionality. He composed it in a way so that you could see the advance of the gospel from Acts 1:8 all the way out through the ends of the earth. Let me give you another smaller, shorter example from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written in a way that it really revolves around five different discourses of Jesus. The first discourse is Matthew 5 through 7, which is we call the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's very easy to read each of those little blessed are's kind of individually and without connection to one another. But Matthew didn't mean us to read them separately and distinctly. What Matthew used was a term called a literary inclusio. It's just a big word meaning literary bookends. Let me just show you what Matthew did and helps us to understand these verses better. Matthew 5:3, he writes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A few verses later, he writes, near the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You notice the phrase at the end of both of those? It's the same one, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This means that everything in between, which is the Beatitudes, is a logical unit. It's meant to stay together. It's meant to be understood together. It's cohesive. That's how Matthew wanted us to see it. And in this particular situation, he's giving a list of the marks, the distinguishing marks of a disciple who are part of the kingdom of God for which God blesses. You see, when we begin to see how these writers crafted their books or their passages, there's a richness, a texture that comes to Scripture, and it helps as well to deliver and understand meaning. Now, we could continue to talk about the various different literary techniques that Matthew uses just in those three chapters. In fact, there's four more. We don't have time to do that. So here's homework if you want. Take Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and see if you can discover the four ways that Matthew has grouped together different logical units of thought to communicate truth to his original readers. So viewing Scripture through the lens of literature says that the writers gave us a particular literary type, composed it with intentionality. Now let's kind of take the funnel down and let's dive into a particular passage and how you would understand it in its literary context. So let me begin by, just giving you a description or a definition of literary context. Daniel Doriani provides this for us. He writes, "The literary context includes the words, sentences, and paragraphs, preceding and following a passage. The literary context locates a passage within the larger purposes of a book. What he's really saying, imagine a placid, quiet little pond, and you hurled a rock into the middle of it. Well, what you would see after that rock hit, you would see concentric circles widening all the way to the shore. Well, the kind of questions you want to ask about how this passage fits into its literary context is the same kind of methodology. You want to ask, okay, the first question you want to ask is, how does this verse fit into the verses around it? There's your first circle. And then you want to expand the concentric circle. How does this passage fit into the nearby paragraphs or chapters? Then you want to expand the circle again. How does this, these paragraphs and chapters fit into the book? So you've got these concentric circles. How does it fit around these verses, paragraphs, chapters, and into the book? Let's look at an example. Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To some very familiar verses. Let's just read verse 4 through 7. First Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now I would venture to guess that outside of Psalm 23, this is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture to Christian and non-Christian alike, even if unbelievers don't know that it comes from Scripture. You'll find this whole passage or parts of it on posters and plaques and calendars and on Hallmark cards. You hear it recited at weddings. It's referenced in poetry and prose. It is a masterpiece of literature that's just widely recognized. But the first readers didn't read these words and understand them from a plaque or a Hallmark card or hear them recited at a wedding. They read it in the context of what Paul wrote in chapter 12 and 14. So let's consider these verses in their context. And let's ask the first question. How does this verse fit into the verses around it? All right, look back at verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In these verses, Paul is putting spiritual gifts and love side by side. He's not saying the spiritual gifts are unimportant, but what he is saying is that if they're not exercised in love, if love is absent, then they are offensive and worthless. Love is absolutely indispensable and transcends even the greatest exercise of spiritual gifts. So those characteristics of love, now somehow the verses preceding it are connected with spiritual gifts. Let's look at the verses following verse 7. Let's read 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Here again, Paul lays spiritual gifts and love side by side, as he did in verse 1 through 3. But this time, the contrast turns on the fact that love has eternal permanence, and spiritual gifts are temporary. So the verses preceding what we read in 4 through 7, and the verses following, says that over and against spiritual gifts, love's a priority, and love is eternally is permanent. So the next question asks is, well, how does this fit into the surrounding, how does this passage fit in the nearby passage, nearby paragraphs or chapters? Well, look back at chapter 12, verse 31. Right at the end, the last sentence says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." So, chapter 13 connects with chapter 12. There's an excellent way that Paul is going to demonstrate. Look over at chapter 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Again, Paul connects chapter 13 on love as he begins to, again, talk about spiritual gifts, particularly in this 14th, tongues and prophecy. So chapter 13 is not isolated. It's part of a logical unit of thought that is part of Paul's entire discussion about spiritual gifts. If you go back into chapter 12 and in chapter 14 and read them, you'll find that Paul sought to correct two primary problems in the Corinthian church. The first one was pride. Some believed because of their experience of supernatural gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, they had already received the blessings of the new age. They were the victorious ones. They were the spiritual ones. They were the triumphant ones. The second problem Paul was correcting was division. Those who were proud believed that their gifts were far superior and more important than other gifts. And so they looked down on others with condescension. As well, they were misusing the gifts, the gift of tongues, in the corporate gathering. On the other hand, there were some that were withdrawing. They were feeling sorry for themselves. And so they were actually thinking their gifts were useless and insignificant. The result was divisions and factions that were undermining the unity and the effectiveness of the Corinthian church. So here, tucked in between correction on self-pity and condescension and pride and divisions, Paul puts this beautiful little chapter that actually heightens the correction and says what you should be doing, what's priority, what's permanent, what's indispensable, what's most important is that these gifts should be exercised in love. And the way you should regard one another, the way you should treat one another, the way you should look at each other, regardless of your gifts, is through the lens of love. The last question as we continue to look at the literary context is, how do these paragraphs and chapters fit into the book? If you look at Corinthians as a whole, beginning in chapter 7, Paul is actually responding to a series of questions put to him by the Corinthians in a letter. There's a little literary signpost that gives you that key, is that he starts chapter 7, into chapter 7, chapter 8, and then chapter 12 with "now concerning." So back, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's saying, "now concerning spiritual gifts." So he's going to address spiritual gifts, which includes 12, 13, and 14. So what the literary context does is it asks us, okay, what verses, paragraphs, chapters are surrounding this verse or verses? How does it fit together and how does it fit into the book as a whole? So, do you have to take down your plaques or your posters or your calendars that have 1 Corinthians 4 through 7 printed on them? I just may have ruined your wedding plans because you were planning on reading this. You realize, oh, this is a corrective word. Well, don't take down your plaques. Don't take down your posters. Don't not read it at your wedding. Because the application of these verses is rich. But I think now you begin to understand what the original author's intent was. It was corrective, it was instructive, and how the readers would have understood those words. Let me conclude by sharing some tools that can help all of us understand both the historical and the literary context. I've already really referenced these tools, but I just want to go ahead and speak to them again. The first one, which may be just obvious and maybe elementary, is read. There's nothing that substitutes for reading the text of Scripture. Now, what I would encourage you to do is, if you're getting into a new book, I'd encourage you, if you have time, to read the entire book in one sitting. Now, that's easier said for little books like Ruth or letters that Paul or Peter write. But if it's possible, sit down and read in one sitting so you can get an overall sense of what the author wrote. Because chapters and verses didn't exist in the original manuscripts. They came in somewhere in the Middle Ages, several periods in the Middle Ages. So we were given these literary units as like historical narratives, like literally like letters, like poems that didn't have chapters and verses. So get an overall sense. Several years ago, I sat down to read the entire book of Leviticus in one sitting. When you do that, have a good night's sleep, a good cup of coffee. The experience was absolutely wonderful. I began bumping into the word holy. There were things like holy things, holy place. God was saying, I am holy. Now, by the time I finished the first reading through Leviticus, about 70% of all the details of the temple and the priestly garments and the sacrifice had been lost on me. But I had this settled sense. There was this quiet, this peace that came over my heart, and I began to realize what this book was really about. This was about how a sinful people can worship in the presence of a holy God. And all of a sudden, reflecting on what Christ had done, his sacrifice was all that much sweeter and more precious. So if you can, read the book as a whole in one sitting to get an overall sense. But then go back and read it, asking yourself, are there any historical facts or questions of historical context? How is this book structured? What are some of the literary markers that might be here? So that's the first tool. But the second one is purchase a good study Bible. In the introductions and the footnotes of a study Bible, you're going to get a lot of the answers for the historical and literary context questions that we've asked. I have four different study Bibles on my shelf, and I've just found the ESV Study Bible to be just sort of the top-notch one. It is so well written. It's a very good investment. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, if the study Bible answers all the questions about history and historical context and literary context, and the footnotes help you with the text, why don't I just start there? Well, you can, and that's okay. And in my devotional time, oftentimes when I come to a new book, actually that's where I'll start. I'll just start reading through the introduction. But as good students of the Bible, and growing to be better students of the Bible, we want to grow in mining the riches of God's Word for ourselves before we go and ask what others have seen in the text. There was a point in time about a year ago when I was struggling over the book of Colossians. If you read the book of Colossians in one sitting, it feels... I was about ready to raise the white flag. I was about ready to say with Peter, yeah, Paul, there are some hard things that you write. I just can't understand it. And then there came this Holy Spirit aha moment. Right near the top, verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, just as you have learned Christ, so now walk in him. And all of a sudden, the book broke open. It was like, that's the hinge of the book. Everything prior to that was, this is what you did to learn Christ. Everything after that was, okay, this is how you're out of walk. So as he was combating these false teachers, he was reminding them of who Christ was. And then he was telling them, okay, based on the implications of that, here's how you walk. The benefit of seeing that in the scripture yourself before you go to secondary resources is just a wonderful experience. It makes you a better student of God's word. And let me just close this number three. An optional but a beneficial tool is a Bible dictionary or Bible commentaries. In our bookstore, there is a new Bible dictionary, new Bible commentary that are both in one volume each. They're very helpful. They give literary background. They give literary context information. They give historical context. They're not necessary, but they are, if you want, they're a good investment. Let me just bring this to a close. You know, when we read the Bible as literature, it's like sending white light through a prism that spreads into its various arrays and spectrum of colors. It gives texture, it gives color, it gives richness to the Bible. It helps us better understand and to rightly interpret Scripture.